Sure good to be back in Colorado. I want to thank those who stayed by the stuff last week and cared for the needs that were present here. Thank you, Brother Dick, for Sunday school, and Brother Bruce. I had the privilege of listening to you preach yesterday afternoon, so I was blessed by your message. Thank you so much for that. Thank you for filling in. And I bring you greetings from Weldon and Trudy. They called last Sunday and said, we're about a half hour out. Are you still at the hospital? We'd like to take you to Red Lobster. And I says, oh, I prefer McDonald's. But to make them happy, we went to Red Lobster, and I was able to get happy there. Had a great time visiting with them. They asked to be remembered to all of you. Reuben Chambers asked to be remembered to you as well. And I just continue to give God praise for his mercies to us and our family, and thank you all for your prayers for us. It's just amazing to see how God works, because as we kind of recounted the prayers that were being offered up on our family's behalf, we practically had the from coast to coast and one end of the world to the other, people in Indonesia, in Guam, in the United States, in two different prison systems praying for us. You know, it's really neat to see how God does that. And so many of you kept up with us on the email blast that I sent out and sent back your responses and praise and enjoying it with us, the good news that God has given. This morning's message comes from a combination of the events that have been going on in our family. And so as most of you are aware, of course, in January we began a journey with our daughter Sandra when she was diagnosed with breast cancer. Shelley is a busy mathematician in our house, so no sooner did that happen than she began to announce and count up and said, that means in 16 months, three of our family members have all been diagnosed with cancer. And our daughter Pam talked to the nurse that's over at the church there in Guam, and the nurse says, well, that's not too surprising. They say three out of four people will have cancer. And Pam says, does that mean I'm off the hook? And the nurse said, well, I don't know that it's necessarily going to work that way, but we're trusting God. So Shelley went through the process of her diagnosis and surgery and radiation, and I had my eyeball cut on, and Sandy's now had her surgery, and Pam, of course, in the midst of that was going through having nerves burned in her back. And, you know, you learn a lot about prayer when you go through trials and tests in your life. And not only does prayer change things, but your prayers change as you go along the way. And this morning, what I desire to share with you, and I hope I can partially communicate my heart about what our family's experienced as we've gone through this, because it's been a real growing experience for us. Shelley's mother's heart went out very early when it was announced the degree of surgery that was going to be necessary. Shelley said, I feel like it's not fair because I got by so easy, and Sandy has this so hard a thing to face. And she said, I wish it were me instead of her. That's a mother's heart. And but God is sovereign. Amen? And all the way my Savior leads me. And all the ways that we deal with trials and testings in our life, God does have a plan, and his plan is perfect. His ways are not our ways. You finish that for me. His ways are higher than our ways. And it also says his thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And sometimes it takes challenges in our life for us to really process that internally. We know it up here, but sometimes we need to appropriate it more experientially in our life and allow it to impact us in special ways that way. I want to acknowledge, obviously, up front that our family is surely not the only family that's experienced trials and testings. In fact, all you need to do is have something, and you'll find out how many other people have it as well, have been there and done that, and have the T-shirt sometimes for that. Because, friends, listen, the trials of life are not limited to only a few. They are, in fact, the very byproduct of Adam's sin, and all of humanity is groaning, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our soul. And so, as I share with you this morning, I pray that God would just quicken this message to your heart as it applies in what you're going through in your life or might be going through, and that God will just encourage you. We're going to consider some things about the heart of Christ to begin with in terms of his offering himself up for us. And if you look at your outline in your bulletin, we want to go first to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to begin with verse 5, where we're instructed to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, my message is built around the theme of unite my heart to fear thy name, O Lord. When we look in at Christ, we want to recognize that Christ as God could have claimed his right as God and not humbled himself to become the God-man and to come and make the sacrifice for us. The demonstration of his humility is also a challenge then for us to identify with being submissive to the will of God. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We're told in John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Listen, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. The reason why Jesus did what he did was because he was not seeking his own will, but the will of the Father. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. It's going to come back more than one time through the message, and that is, how many of you want God's will in your life? How many of you understand what that might mean? See, we say yes, and in real sincerity of heart, we say, yes, I want the will of God within my life. But in saying that, if we are truly meaning that, we have opened up a door that invites God to invade our life with trials and testing and circumstances and instruction that will radically change us. So there's a bit of a problem that we have in our life as we go along. We seek God, we desire God, we want to grow in God, and yet the means through which that comes is many times an unpleasant experience. And for that, we would just soon back off. But what God would call us to is to a heart that wants to be in, as Christ was, totally in submission and agreement to the will of the Father. In John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. In Matthew chapter 20, we read Lord Jesus speaking here. Matthew chapter 20. And Christ over and over again tried to impart instruction into the lives of his disciples. And we understand as we look back from this side of the events that they did not yet have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They did not yet have the capacity to fully understand all the things that Christ was teaching them. But those things became reality in a new way in their life after Pentecost. And they can become a real thing in our life if we're willing to learn from what is applied to us there. In Matthew 20, verse 20, it says, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. I want to stop there for just a second. Notice it says worshiping him and desiring something of him. Let me ask you a question. How many times are we sometimes guilty of worshiping him that we might get what we desire of him? Am I the only one that ever has a selfish bone in his body out here? You know, isn't that a tendency in our life that we do want to rush into his presence, but unfortunately, we have an ulterior motive. And we have a very protectionist kind of a thing. I want, Lord, to have what you want. And notice what he goes on to communicate. He says, and he said unto her, what wilt thou? What do you want? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. Mark covers this same subject in Mark 10, 35 through 45, and he emphasizes how the sons were apparently both saying the same things. This is James and John, the sons of thunder. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, what does that mean? Is that what it says? What did they say? Yep, we're in. We're able. How many of you would agree with me that they didn't have a clue what Jesus had just said to them? Didn't have a clue. But I want to underline something. Did Jesus know what was ahead of him? Totally. Totally. Verse 23, and he said unto them, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they said, yes, they deserve that position, so please grant that unto them. Yours doesn't read that way? They were moved with indignation. Hey, I belong in that seat. Okay? Now, we mentioned this, I think, in Sunday school this morning. This is not the only time that the disciples argued about who was to get the prime seat. Okay? But the emphasis that I want to see here is that Jesus asked the question, are you able? And when we come to Christ as our personal Savior, obviously, we don't all come identically in the sense of the experiences that led up to it. Some of us had more biblical background before we made a decision for Christ. Some may have come in just kind of off the street and so didn't know. But somewhere along the line earlier on, we were challenged that if we come to Christ, there will be great challenges and difficulties come to our life. And we, in faith and in childlike faith, say, we are able. But it's as we grow that we begin to realize, wow, there was more to it than I thought. John 12, 27, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 through 9, Jesus is here being likened of a sort to Melchizedek. And it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that he was able to save from his death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Though he were a son, he learned obedience through what? Through suffering. Through suffering. Let me ask you a question. Son or daughter of the Lord, are you exempt from suffering? No. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, the scripture says. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So we have the instruction coming to us from the word and the application. Of course, how do I appropriate that? Trials and testings have their way of driving us to the Lord. Or if we fail of the grace of God, they will put a wedge between us and God. Job, and it's printed there in your bulletin in Job, we find there in the passage in Job 13:15a, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. What had Job already experienced? And if you listen to Brother Bruce preach last week, you know already what he had experienced. The loss of everything. Boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. His friends accusing him of sin, and that's the reason why he had the problem. And yet Job says something. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You know what that translates into, friends? Let me personalize it. That verse was one that I thought about a lot during the 5+ hours of Sandy's surgery. What our obvious prayer and desire was that everything would go smoothly, that the cancer would not spread further into her body, that there wouldn't be any infection. We've had people of our own fellowship that have had surgery and then had infection afterwards, and infection. And Betty Carey told us about a friend of hers that had a knee replacement. 3 different times they had to go in and take out the old knee that they, or the new knee that they put in the old spot, because she got that infection in there. So I'm sitting there, and as I'm thinking about this process and where this is going to go from there, this scripture kept coming back to mind. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. If the news doesn't come back like I want it, will I still praise him? Job's wife said what? Curse God and die. As we think in terms of our lives and the challenges and the testings that come to our life, if we respond correctly, God gives more grace. When we humble ourselves, we talked about this in Sunday school, he gives more grace. But if we refuse and we resist and we become bitter, then we fail of the grace of God. As we think in terms of what that means, in Psalm 86 and verse 11, in the New International Version, it says this, teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. The King James says it this way, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart that I may fear your name. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, the psalmist is writing, teach me your way, Lord. If you indeed are praying, teach me your way, Lord, does that not come back a little bit into the realm of Jesus asking the question, are you able to be drinking the cup that I must drink and be baptized with what I'm baptized with? And so as we think in terms of teach me your way, O Lord, God has his way of teaching us. Let me share something with you so you don't misunderstand. It is not pain and difficulty and trials and suffering that's the only way that God teaches. God teaches through his word. He teaches by his spirit. He teaches individually in our lives as he prompts us with just a deeper seeking after him. He also teaches us through what he is doing in other people's lives so that we might glean some truths and apply them to our life. But we need to be crying out, teach me your way, O Lord. The psalmist was of that very, very attitude. NIV says that I might rely on your faithfulness. The King James says, I think in a more powerful way, that the result might be in my life that I would walk in thy truth. I would walk in thy truth. God is faithful. There's no question about that. But it seems to me that there's a willful choice that is before us, and that choice is that I would walk in God's truth. What he has taught me, I will walk in it. And friends, listen to me. If he's taught me how to walk in it and I don't, that's sin. For he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, what does the scripture say? To him it is sin. And so we go through testing that way. The King James says, unite my heart to fear thy name. The New International Version talks about that I might not have a divided heart. When you look up the situation of what's really there, I was impressed by a comment made by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says, in that regard of that part of the passage, a man of divided heart is weak. The man of one object, having a united heart with God, is the man. As I read that, I backed up and reread it. I thought that was a 20 or 21st century thing, be the man. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon was using it clear back then. The one who has a united heart to fear God's name, he's the man. But notice what he says. God who created the bands of our nature can draw them together tighten them, strengthen and fasten them, and so braced and inwardly knit by his uniting grace, we shall be powerful for good. But this clause that he puts on the end is rather discomforting, but he said not otherwise. But not otherwise. Unite my heart to fear thy name. But if I don't have a heart that's united to fear God's name, then the result is I will be weak, according to Spurgeon's comment, and furthermore, I will not be able to draw the power and the strength of God for good in my life, in my witness, to impact others. I noticed as I was working on the sermon after I'd printed the bulletin up already that I put down Job 1:8 and Job 4:8. That's supposed to be James 1:8 and James 4:8. So correct the typing there, if you would, please. James 1:8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Dipsukos is the Greek word of a double-minded person. It means he's two-spirited. He's vacillating in opinion or purpose. He's double-minded. And a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. I want to suggest something to you. That James, by the Spirit of God, is writing that one of the common problems that we have is that we are double-minded. And when we find ourselves in the midst of being double-minded, the challenge of the Scripture is that we are to draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to us. But listen to me, friends. Drawing nigh to God, getting up real close with him, does not change him or his will or his purpose. It changes you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Purify your heart. Said that this message comes out of the testing that my family is going through, and this is part of the testing that God is doing in my life, and perhaps he has done or is doing in your life, and that is when you're torn back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, do you in fact draw nigh to God? And in the drawing nigh to God, is there a cleansing and a purification process that is coming to pass? Are you, am I, being changed? It's one thing to say, I just want your will, God. It's another thing to praise God when his will, as he demonstrates in your life, isn't coming across exactly like you had in mind. So that leads us next to the next part of our scripture and our outline, and that is that when we walk in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord Jesus, we find out a great deal about the nature of our Savior and also about the nature of ourselves. Go with me to the passage in Luke that Tunis read to us this morning. It says, and he came out, he'd been in with his disciples. The Lord's Supper had been experienced. He'd announced that he was going to be betrayed. Each of his disciples said that they would never, ever do that. They said they would die before they would ever do that. They came out of there, and verse 39 says, he went as he was wont, or as he was accustomed. He went to the Mount of Olives. When we read the passage in Matthew and in Mark, we find that he went indeed to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press or olive oil press. Let me explain, if you have never heard it explained or never seen a picture, what an olive press looks like and how it works. Think, if you would, of a rounded, or it can be square, rectangular form on the bottom with a groove that's around it that has a place that it can drain out on one side. In the middle is a kind of a pedestal. As that pedestal is there, there's grooves down both sides. And then on top, there's a flat spot. And what they do is they take those olives that are harvested, they put them in that, then they pound on them with a heavy rock. Then they lift those olives up and put them on top of that pedestal and set a huge weight on top of that. And that weight, following the crushing that they've experienced, begins to extract the oil out of the olives. It drains down. They collect it. Then they bruise the olives some more, go through the process again. So when Christ was wont, as his nature was, to go out in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew what he was going for. He'd been there before. That's why Judas knew where to find him and where to bring the high priest and those that were with him to arrest Christ. Christ had been there before. Listen to me. It struck me this week as I was working on this message in a new way that I hadn't thought of before. That every time Jesus had taken his disciples to that place before, he knew how his ministry was going to end. When he was there with them before and he was teaching them and interacting with them, what he knew in his mind was going to happen was he was going to have his Gethsemane. He was going to be bruised. He was going to be crushed. He was going to bleed out his life's blood for the redemption of mankind. The disciples were just there with him while he was having a spiritual withdrawal or a spiritual experience. But as you look at the situation, it says the disciples had followed him, and when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not in temptation. And he withdrew from them a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what? Not my will, but thine be done. Verse 43. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Friends, it is such an awesome thing to be sitting in an operating room and have God ministering to you. You don't have to be in a hospital. You can be in any kind of circumstances. But God is willing and God is able to minister to you by his Spirit. Christ experienced this in the very heaviness of this very time that he's going through. Verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Can we begin to identify the kind of agony that he was experiencing? Go over with me to the passage in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.
And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not in temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Go with me to the passage in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Each one describing the account, verse 32. And they came to a place which is named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit here while I go and pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry you here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. Can I explain something that jumps out at me at these accounts? When Jesus came back again and again and again and found them sleeping instead of praying, something that strikes me that is amazingly absent is anger from Christ. Can I be real transparent with you this morning? If that had been me and I come back and caught you sleeping, I'd have probably given you a boot in the rear end and said, Wake up! I told you, wake up and watch and pray. Now, am I the only one that would have done that, or is anybody else out there that might be inclined to do the same thing? But there's no presence. It's a mild rebuke. What, Peter, you couldn't watch with me 1 hour? But he was not haranguing. He was not slicing him up in pieces, making him feel terrible. He had already told Peter, Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. And after you're converted, I want you to lead your brethren. As Jesus prayed, his prayer was, Father, if it is possible. Did Jesus know that it was not possible for him to escape that hour without us not being able to experience salvation? Yeah. That's what he'd announced. We followed the trail clear back there in John chapter 5, where he introduced that. He knew exactly what that was about. And he, there, though that demonstrates the magnitude of the heaviness of the burden that he had for our souls and the price that he was going to pay for our salvation, he had nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done. You know what we sometimes do from this or from other circumstances? We tend to say, if we come to that point, nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done, that somehow that is a resignation to something that's going to be not as good as what we had in mind. How many know what I'm saying? What God needs to work in our lives, that we might not have a divided heart, that we'd not be double-minded. God needs to work in our lives that we come to the point where he would indeed by his grace and by his spirit teach us his ways and show us what it means to have a heart that's united in fear of him, that says, God, whatever your will is, I know it's the very best thing for me and for all that you have planned for my life. And I receive it as a gift. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but it let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This morning, I want to give you an invitation. That invitation that I extend to you is one that perhaps you're already living. That invitation is for you to pray, unite my heart, Lord, to fear your name. Teach me your way, Lord. Unite my heart to fear your name. Lord, whatever it takes, however you desire to work in my life, give me an undivided heart that, Lord, that your will is my prime purpose for my life. You say, Pastor, what might that mean? I don't know. But you know what? I'm convinced of this. Scripture says, because he is Abba Father, what he gives are good gifts. Every good and every perfect gift comes from where? Above, from God with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son that we might not perish but have everlasting life. Can we not trust him with whatever else he has for us? May we, going forward. Heavenly Father, as we think about brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world, and the persecution that they experience for the name of Christ, Lord, we're humbled at how easy we have it here in America. When we hear of families that turn on their own because they've converted from Islam to Christianity, and family members beat on them, threaten them, and even ultimately, in many cases, kill them for having rejected Islam and come to Christ. Lord, we stand amazed at their faith and, Lord, the evidence of your grace in their life. And yet, even as they are going through that, others are stepping up to take their position in line to experience the same thing because they believe that you are a God who is worthy of worship and trust. And because they have a heart that's united to fear you. And therefore, whatever happens, they're going to accept as a gift from your hand and know that they'll be welcomed home to a reward on the other side. Lord, as you purify our hearts, as you cleanse our attitudes, Lord, may we be more submissive to your will and willing, if need be, to suffer for righteousness' sake, knowing that great is our reward, which is in heaven. Make us aware that Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. May we be reminded
But Jesus said, if we'll seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, everything that we need will be provided for us. Oh, Lord, help us to practice what we preach and what we say we believe. And may it be manifest in our life this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to hymn.